we begin chapter 3, which is the story of Nicodemus and the new birth. And we had got down through verse 7, so we were getting ready to pick up with verse 8. Now, to me, this is a major teaching of Jesus as he begins his ministry in regarding the kingdom of God. So, and the eighth verse, I think, is key to a lot of different teachings. So I'm anxious for us to get into this and take a look at it. But first, just to bring us up to the first seven verses of this encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus. We know Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was an influential leader of the Jews. And he approached Jesus, acknowledging Jesus, as he said, by the signs that he was doing as a teacher that came from God. And so Jesus then uses this opportunity to begin teaching about the new coming kingdom of God and the utmost importance of being born anew to become part of it. So naturally, Nicodemus, he was confused about this being born again or born anew. That is, he was thinking of entering his mother's womb the second time for a second natural birth. But so he naturally asked the question, well, how can this be possible? And Jesus wastes no time. He immediately began to reveal the process of the new spiritual birth. And he explains it's absolutely necessary to be born of water and of the Spirit in order to become part of the new kingdom of God. So, while different, the fleshly birth and the spiritual birth are similar regarding the naturalization process of adoption. So, it is possible for any human being to become a citizen of God's kingdom by complying with the spiritual laws of naturalization. Now, in Christ's initial teaching, it's becoming evident that there are two things that are necessary for salvation. Number one, the Spirit must be renewed. And number two, we must be baptized in water. So, this brings us down to verse 8. And this is a scripture that Satan has used to cause a lot of confusion and controversy in the religious world, probably more than any verse in the New Testament. So that's what we're going to begin looking at is verse 8. So this is right after saying in verse 7, he said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And this was Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, who had asked these questions. And he said, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he begins to describe the operation of the Holy Spirit in the process of salvation. That is, by providing access into the spiritual kingdom of God. And if you remember, or if I remember correctly, I ask you to be considering two different words in that eighth verse that are translated from the same Greek word. In other words, there's two different words, but they have the very same Greek word, which is used to interpret and support two different ways of entering the kingdom of God. And what are those words?
So?
Is it? If so, okay.
Two words. So.
Okay, that, yeah. And we will be focusing very much on the word so. But there's still those two words. They're the same Greek words, but they have been translated with different English words. Spirit and wind. That's what I had in mind. And this has caused a lot of controversy, as we're going to be getting into and looking at. So, the eighth verse, here's the way it reads. I'm going to read it slowly. It's made up of two sentences. I'm going to read those slowly. And I've read them and reread them because it's a difficult scripture, really. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. That's the first sentence. Second sentence, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, why is the interpretation of the first sentence so important? Yeah, so the so wouldn't have any meaning there. So we need to understand the first sentence before we can understand and apply the second sentence. So, as that second sentence says, is so, and I got a question mark there, is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, what is the inference of so? What is the inference of so? And I don't expect anybody to answer that in one word or so. And that's what we'll be talking about maybe all of this class. Someone want to just give an opening thought about that?
Well, it's saying that everyone born of the Spirit is like the wind. But what the full explanation is what we're waiting on you to tell.
Okay. Well, we'll see. I don't know that my explanation will be right. I want to hear everyone. So let's get into this. You know, over the years, this has really been a difficult scripture for the Bible commentators to understand, and especially regarding the erroneous doctrine of Calvinism. And this really comes into play here. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, what is that connecting thought? And that's what we're looking for. Now, here the Calvinist, and let's just look at from the Calvinist point of view, here's what the commentators tend to explain about verse 8. And this is a quote from Brother Johnson. As the wind moves mysteriously, so does the Spirit. It breathes upon whom it will, effecting an inward change called the birth of the Spirit, arbitrarily. Now that word arbitrarily means that the person really has no say in whether they are able to understand what the Spirit says or not. So This interpretation and translation and interpretation leads to a major point in Calvinism. And it's the second point in that tulip, which is the unconditional election. So what is unconditional election? Well, I'm going to let them answer. This is a quote from a Calvinist website. It said, because man is dead in sin, he is unable to initiate a response to God. Therefore, in eternity past, God elected certain people to salvation. Election and predestination are unconditional. They are not based on man's response because man is unable to respond, nor does he want to. And they have some scriptures here in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. But I like what B.W. Johnson had to say on this. I generally agree with him, but maybe not in all places. But, he was a student. B.W. Johnson is the one that wrote the New Testament, not simplified New Testament, the People's New Testament, isn't it? And I know a lot of our fathers and mothers and grandparents use that Bible, because I've seen that all my life. But he was a student of Alexander Campbell, and therefore his views pretty much are more in line with our conservative let the Bible speak thinking. So my thoughts that I express on this is going to draw heavily from some of his comments, and as they're supported by the Scriptures. Johnson believes that Calvinist thinking has led to a wrong translation of the word wind, which is really not sanctioned by the original Greek. And he suggests four different reasons for believing wind is mistranslated. Number one, exactly the same Greek term is rendered wind and spirit in this verse. Now, basically, this is a violation of all law that the same word should experience so radical a change of meaning in the same sentence. And then he said, number two, the Greek word pneuma, from which wind and spirit is translated, that Greek word pneuma is not translated wind anywhere else in the New Testament. However, it occurs many times in the New Testament, but it's always rendered spirit. And number three, he said, there's another word in Greek, which is animos, A-N-E-M-O-S, animos, is usually used to represent wind. So number four, this erroneous translation creates a confusion of figures. When we're looking at verse 8, we're getting the figure of wind and then spirit. So how do we, what's the interplay there? How does that work? That is, this makes Jesus to say, and this is his interpretation of what this confusion, it actually makes Jesus saying that the wind blows where it wishes. We can hear it, but we can't know where it comes from or where it goes. Therefore, or so, where that so is, as the wind moves mysteriously, so is every one born of the Spirit. So see, it brings in that mysterious birth of the Spirit. But, as he said, this is not true. So this is incorrectly saying that the birth of the Spirit is just like the mysterious wind. That is, making the Spirit arbitrarily choose who will be saved and who will not. And we cannot know or do anything about it. And see, that fits right in with the definition of Calvinism, what they give on in the unconditional election. Therefore, these facts indicate that the translation of wind is wrong in that place. Then, so we would say, then what is the correct rendering of this passage? Well, let's try translating pneuma here, and as it is in the latter part of the verse, and as it is in the, elsewhere in the New Testament. And so this would make the verse to read, the Spirit, or pneuma, breathes where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. Okay, so I'm trying to assimilate this. So my paraphrase of that first sentence would be, the Spirit communicates where it wills, and you hear it, you hear the meaning of it, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. So, the second sentence in verse 8, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, those who heed the Spirit's message. So, according to Johnson, the full meaning is, the Spirit breathes where it wills, and you recognize its manifestation by its voice. That is, by the words spoken by men of God, as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. So just simply stated, by hearing the Spirit-inspired Word of God in faith, one is born of the Spirit. And I believe we would all agree with that part of it. Whether that is what we actually get out of verse 8, I don't know. But just keep in mind, being born in the Spirit is not the same thing as being given the Spirit. Paul plainly states plainly in Galatians 4 and 6, and he said, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I think this fits in with Peter's teaching also. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Eddie? I'll stop there.
I was reading through Barnes' notes, and I think this verse renders a cause and effect.
Mm-hmm.
We don't see the wind blow, but we see the results of it. We see the leaves move and all that. So the Spirit's the same way. God's Word speaks to us, and those who take it in, what is the effect of what when we hear the Spirit? Our lives are changed. We love. We have compassion. Those are the effects of the works of the Spirit.
Yeah. Okay, I agree with that.
That's how I interpret it. I think it's as simple as that, exactly what they said.
Okay, so you think wind is wind? It should be there?
I think you're just comparing the Spirit to wind, and as Eddie said, is you can't see the wind, but you see the effects of it. Likewise, you can't see the Spirit, but you see the effects of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, then how do you, then when it says so is, so what does so refer to, actually, in that?
I think that's just the likening to the person who has the Spirit. Although you may not see the Spirit in them, you will see the effects of it. Just like or so is the wind over the earth and
okay.
The sound it makes, from where it comes from and where it goes.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that?
Another thought might be that you can't, we don't know who will obey the gospel and who won't obey the gospel. We have a good indication, maybe it's our children or someone else that's lived that type of life, but then you don't know for sure, but then there's people that you don't know that you might think would never accept the gospel or the Spirit of God, and they do. And then some that you think would or have reject it.
Okay.
So it's it's not something that you can't predict it 100%, that's for sure.
Okay.
How can we know who the children of God are? What does the Scripture say? You shall know them by their fruits.
Their fruits. Hmm.
So if they are working the fruits of life, then you can tell. If a person has love, he's compassionate, or he just lives a good life, but it's lived after the Word of God. And so you see those results in a person. If he's living according to the Scriptures, then you know this is a Christian.
Okay.
Go ahead. Having a conversation with a person that is Calvinist, mm-hmm. I work with one, he has referenced this verse with many others, and it makes it a very difficult conversation when you basically get to the brass tacks of it. You don't get to select, to choose to follow Christ or not.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a random deal.
Yep.
It's a very difficult conversation. And it makes becoming a Christian and choosing to follow him and being baptized, it's very weird. It's a very weird conversation. I mean, you get to the point where it's like, what do you say?
Yeah.
I guess my response is if God chose you, Clayton, and he didn't choose me, what am I doing here?
Yeah.
Why am I wasting my time? Why are you wasting your time coming to church? Because he's already chosen you.
Yeah.
And there's no free will.
Yeah.
Well, people that believe that don't know the whole Bible, because the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. We're told that Christ died for all, not just for a few, didn't just pick a few out. And if he did, then God is a respecter of persons if he just chose a few or certain ones.
Exactly. Yeah.
You're right. They're
yeah.
very selective on what they want to listen to.
Oh yeah. There's no doubt. And this is to me this verse it is used by them. And maybe more back in the days of B.W. Johnson. I don't know whether they've there seemed to be a little bit of difference in their interpretation of that unconditional aspect of Calvinism. But I mean, there is so many scriptures on all five of those steps of the tulip, and I can't name them off right now. This is basically the tenet of Calvinism, and there are so many scriptures that when you turn to it, just obviously is not true. It is not true. It's just like when we become a Christian, all of our sins are forgiven, and we can be assured that we're going to heaven. But that's conditional. It's not unconditional. That is conditional. We have to continue to walk in the light. We have to continue to abide in the vine. Where they would say, no, once you have become a Christian, then you cannot be lost. Once in grace, always in grace. That's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, it's pretty plain. So, without getting into that any further, any other comments on verse 8? Okay. Next, let's take a look at verses 9 through 15. 9 through 15. And this is still Jesus talking and having this conversation with Nicodemus. But he's trying to get Nicodemus, he's really teaching a lesson toward the rulers of the Jews, who are very arbitrary in rejecting him without a good reason. So if somebody would read verses 9 through 15, and we'll move on here.
Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who comes down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life."
Okay. Now in verse 9, so then Nicodemus answers. And he said, again, how can these things be? So, do you notice a change in Nicodemus's attitude from the first 8 verses, the conversation that began? It appears to me that maybe he's not quite as skeptical in his tone now. And he's more inquiring in humility about really... I really believe Nicodemus really wants to know the answer to these things. But yet, he is a ruler of the Jews, probably a prominent one. So he's a little skeptical, I think, at first. But he is becoming more human. He's inquiring more in humility at this point. And, you know, this is similar to the Samaritan woman, or Festus, or Agrippa. Remember them when Paul was talking to them, or Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman? So I think Nicodemus has probably been touched and awed by the sincerity and the authority of Jesus. And so then in verse 10, Jesus answered him and he asked a question to Nicodemus. He said, "Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? And do you not know these things?" So what does this question, or this question apply about Nicodemus? What is this implication do we have here about Nicodemus and what his position?
He was a prominent teacher, if not one of the most prominent teachers in all Israel, and he should have known better.
Exactly. Yeah, I think that he's one of their esteemed teachers in all Israel. And it's even been suggested that he's, as Eric said, that maybe he was the leading teacher of the day, kind of like a few years later. And the Pharisees, they were recognized as the spiritual leaders of the nation. That is, they were supposed to be the experts in the Scriptures. And that was what they were there for, to guide the nation of Israel in spiritual things as well as physical things. So in the following verses, Jesus is setting the scene, I think. He's setting the scene to expose the Jewish leaders' ignorance of the basic principles of the kingdom of God. And these supposedly wise teachers, they've overlooked the fact that the Old Testament prophet teachings were about the new covenant's purpose to give God's people a new heart and a spirit in the process of regeneration or the new birth. The renewal, the changing. And, you know, I really, as I've said before, I really do believe that Nicodemus was a Jewish leader similar to Saul. Remember Saul before he became Apostle Paul? He was very zealously committed to God, but he was sincerely ignorant of the truth of the coming kingdom of God also. So just notice the important teachings of Christ explaining this transition from the physical nature of the old covenant over to the spiritual nature of the new covenant. And that's why I like these verses in the first part of the third chapter. In this, his conversation down through, I guess actually all the way down through verse 21, 1 through 21, seems to be the conversation he had with Nicodemus. I think it's rich in truth, especially in the conversion between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, verse 11, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know, and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." So here again, he uses this phrase, "most assuredly," or "verily, verily," as it says in the old King James, "but most assuredly I say to you." And this is the third time that Jesus has spoken those words to Nicodemus. And each time he does, he starts a new thought in his message. So what he said is, "We speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen." Okay, now notice that the first part of that verse, he said, "I say to you," and then he changes to a plural. He said, "We speak what we know, and testify what we have seen." So why does Jesus change from "I," the singular, to the plural, "we"?
Wouldn't it be the other teachers of the gospel, you know, preaching the kingdom of God?
So are you saying like Jesus is speaking of himself and the 12 apostles?
Yeah, it could be the 12 apostles. It could be John the Baptist.
Well, we don't have the 12 apostles haven't been selected yet, but he does have disciples. Yeah.
Or just the other people around him who have been his followers.
And of course, capitalization is the translators, I think, so we don't really know. Ben?
Well, remember what he's talking about here. He's talking about bearing witness. And to the Jew, you couldn't just be one person.
And what we've seen.
Yeah, it would have had to have been multiple people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, at first I kind of had the thought of he was speaking about himself, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then when you read "what we know and testify what we have seen," that's more like Ben said, someone here on earth. And some have said that Jesus is referring to himself and the Old Testament prophets and writers. Or some, like Eddie said, he means himself and his forerunner, which was John the Baptist. And that one, to me, makes more sense, that it would be at least Jesus himself here on earth as a human and John the Baptist, because we know that they both knew about the Spirit being filled with it, and both had seen the Holy Spirit in its visible manifestation. Someone read John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. Okay, so that's just one verse. There's others in Matthew and Luke, but we'll just look at that one. So both Jesus and John were sent to testify of the work of the Holy Spirit and to preach repentance and regeneration, or the new birth, or the spiritual naturalization, whatever we want to call that. But so both were eyewitnesses of the working of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus' testimony was greater than John's. We know that because, of course, Jesus came from heaven where he had intimate communication with and knowledge of the Father directly. But both Jesus and John testified as eyewitnesses to the reality of the Holy Spirit. However, the Pharisees rejected their testimony, and their good news of repentance, basically calling both Jesus and John liars. So these thoughts in verse 11, I think, are closely connected with verse 8, where it talks about the birth of the Spirit is based on the hearing the voice of the Spirit, and then being born of the Word of God, all based on believing the things that were witnessed by the Spirit. And that all fits in with the way we become Christians and the way we accept Him. And then in the latter part of verse 11, he said, "And you do not receive our witness."
You know, Nicodemus now was a Pharisee also, yet he must have believed in Jesus, because back there in the second verse,
well, he did. I think he definitely believed. Now, this is a person who came from God. Now, whether he's never acknowledged that he's the Christ yet. We haven't heard him do that. I think he does believe that. Hey, this is a man that's got some power from God, definitely. But at this point, I think his faith is still not deep where he can truly say, this is the Son of God. This is the Christ. But he does understand the Holy Spirit. And so the Jewish leaders, they should be able to understand, but the Jewish leaders, they just rejected the will of God. And we could read about that. We don't have time, but in Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 29 and 30. But just notice, even when John the Baptist was preaching, even the outcast of society accepted John's message of repentance and justified God. In other words, gave God his rightful place of divine authority. And they were baptized of Jesus. But that's not so with the Pharisees. They heard, but they chose to reject the will of God. In other words, dethrone him, kick him off of his throne. We don't want you as our king. We don't want to even hear about it. We don't care what the prophet said. We don't care what the testimony of this teacher called Jesus or John or any of the other disciples, what they're saying. We reject it. So why did the Jewish leaders reject the Spirit-inspired Word of God? Well, Luke 3, verses 7 through 14, basically it's because they did not want to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And Jesus instructed them. He even gave examples of acceptable fruits of works that they could be doing, but they weren't even interested in complying whatsoever. Any thoughts or comments? Our time is up.
Brent, as you were, or I guess as I was trying to summarize some of this, is that to me it really boils down to the choice that everybody has to either live a spirit-filled life or a life of flesh and obedience and works. And the Jews were struggling here to do that. Nicodemus was struggling, and Jesus was trying to show him that in all of us is a spirit. And there's a desire in everybody, as Paul talks about in Romans, to put off this, just we're spirit beings and we're clothed with flesh. And there's a desire in every Christian to take off the flesh and to be clothed with the spiritual life. I think that Romans chapter 8 is a good passage to think about in connection with leaving the flesh and living a life of the spirit.
Yep. And that's, you know, that's just another step in this whole process in studying what Jesus taught here, and then over in Romans, it's really rich information for us there. But notice Jesus, I mean, he's not talking about, maybe some of you have an excuse because you weren't one of the chosen ones back before time began. You weren't one of the predestinated ones to be that you could even understand. They're not even talking about that whatsoever, but that would come into play if you stop and think about it. No, they chose of their own free will. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with this new way. And basically, it was because they were going to lose a lot. And any other thoughts before we close? Appreciate your comments. We'll continue.